You know, it's exciting to know and to understand God's plan that he has for mankind. You know, it's all the holy days are exciting to keep. It's exciting to know and understand what God has planned for us in the future. And we know that, we're waiting for a new government to come on this earth. And we have been given an opportunity to be part of that government, part of that plan of salvation that God has put into motion for not only us, but for the whole world. For the whole world. And, you know, Mr. Coher talked about the restoration process. And we have an opportunity to be part of that restoration process that he was talking about. You know, as God's people who believe in his word, the Bible, we always look forward to keeping each and every holy day. Each and every holy day. You know, there's an excitement in keeping all of God's holy days, but, you know, especially the fall holy days because of what they represent. You know, most of the spring holy days have more of a personal effect to them. You know, it affects us more personally in what we're going to do and being called as a first fruit and, you know, working on overcoming our sins and trying to do what's right to work on ourselves, because we know that we want to develop and we want to grow so that God will be able to use us in his plan of salvation. But the fall holy days are just something that's even greater because they're dealing with the whole world. All those people who have ever been born, you know, the fall holy days is going to affect them. It's going to affect them eventually in the future. You know, we have hope in the whole plan of salvation that God has put into motion. You know, our hope for the future and being part of God's family starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, let's look in 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, and review just for a quick moment, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 3, and I'm going to quote this from the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which also you are being saved, if," that big little word, "if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain." You know, Paul was telling the Corinthians, you know, I've put work into explaining the plan of salvation to you, and you need to understand, and you've started to live that way, you've started to change your life. Don't do it all in vain. You've got to stay with it. You've got to stay with it, and you've got to see the hope of the future. Verse 3, it says, "For I handed on to you as of the first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures." You know, if we didn't have the hope of the resurrection, we probably wouldn't be here today. We probably wouldn't be here today because we would see religion as something vain that really isn't any sense in keeping, because we would have no hope for the future. But we do have hope in the whole plan of salvation that God has put in place. You know, he put that plan in place so he could add members to his family. We have hope of the future of God's plan for us, and that's what draws us back week after week, year after year, feast after feast, holy day after holy day, because God has removed those scales from our eyes, and we see the importance of that plan and how that plan is going to affect us and has affected us already. You know, we have a lot of gray-haired people in here, you know, and, you know, we've been around a long time. The people have been here from the 50s, you know, the 60s, 70s, you know, a long time. We don't want our time to be in vain. And we have hope. We saw that hope early in the time when we started studying and when we were first called out of the world to understand God's plan for this progress of salvation that he's called us to. You know, our hope for the future and being part of God's family, as I said, starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have hope in that resurrection. It's the resurrection that showed us, you know, that there is life or can be life after death. There will be life after death. And Jesus Christ proved it. The title of my sermon today is The Feast of Tabernacles, A Feast of Hope. You know, we've recently observed the Feast of Trumpets, and the two main occurrences for the Feast of Trumpets, or that holy day, are the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his government, the government of God on the earth, and that's when the first resurrection is going to take place. And we'll be changed from this mortal body that we are now to a spiritual body that won't be affected by sickness and by death. And God's plan can then start really moving forward when that Feast of Trumpets comes. You know, right now, all the pieces of the puzzle that the world doesn't understand are being moved and put in place so that when that time comes and God sees fit to send Jesus Christ back, everything will be in perfect position for Jesus Christ to come, and we will start moving forward again with the plan of salvation. We'll be changed from this mortal because we have a shelf life. You know, we have a shelf life. Bad as we hate to admit it, we weren't built to last forever. You know, so we just have to accept the fact that that's not the way God's plan was designed, not for us to last forever from the beginning. But we'll be changed to a spirit body, and then that'll be just the way God wants us to be. And he'll work with us, and it's going to be an exciting time. You know, we observe the Day of Atonement, which will be a great day in the history of mankind, because the father of all evil will then be removed, and the one who has brought all the problems on the world, sickness, death, suffering, and war, will be removed from affecting mankind for 1,000 years. And we can read about that. Let's turn back there real quick just for a couple verses in Revelation 20. Starting in verse 1 and going through verse 4. Says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that old dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. You know, what a great time that will be. What a great time that will be. And we'll hear more about the last great day on the eighth day. But how great will it be with Satan gone? Have you ever tried to stop and imagine what it will be like without Satan being around? You know, how much are we affected by just living in Satan's world? You know, how much is our thought process, how much of that is affected just by being in Satan's world? You know, we have a lot of things that we have to get straightened out also. But what about the world? You know, they think that the way to live is the way to war. You know, and war basically is fought over two things. One is power, and the other is money. You know, power and money, and that includes land. You know, that's what all the wars are about. It's not about, you know, you did something wrong to me, so I'm going to do something wrong to you, which is also wrong, but mostly it's power and money. That's what drives the world. But I don't think we can really stop and comprehend the full understanding of what it will be when Satan has been removed from this world. Maybe we'll have to, well, I'm sure we will, have to unlearn a lot of things that perhaps we think and kind of follow now. You know, hopefully God can work with us, and we will allow God to work with our minds and our hearts to give us the love that's needed to be part of God's family. But it's during the Feast of Tabernacles that we focus on the world to come. And it's during this time that we're inspired about the future and the hope of being part of God's family. I remember the first time that I was aware that, you know, there was going to be a change in the world, that there was something after death, that there was more to a future than just dying and being put in a grave. Or if you stop and think about the world's way of thinking about dying and going to heaven, what do they have after that? You know, they have nothing after that. So you go to heaven, but what do? They have no idea. But God has a plan that he's working. God is going to work 1,000 years with people to teach people the right way to live, the right way to worship God, the right way to treat each other. You know, God has plans after our mortal bodies are gone. But it's here that the hope is coupled with faith. Hope is coupled with faith to solidify the commitment that we make to God's way of life. You know, we read about those in the past that had faith and hope in the future of God's plans. Mr. Coher touched on Hebrews 11, and I'd like to go back there also to Hebrews 11. Not use the same verses. But we can see a list of individuals who had faith that God was going to do what he said, that God did have a plan. Let's look at verse 1 in Hebrews 11, 1, 2, and 3. It says, now faith is the assurance, that is the confirmation of the things that we hope for, being proof of things that we do not see, and the conviction of their reality. Conviction of their reality. You know, we have faith that God says, what God says in his word is going to happen. And we know that God has the power to make it happen. It goes on to say that faith perceiving as real fact what is not revealed in the senses. For by faith and trust and holy fervor born of faith, the men of old have divine testimony born to them and obtained a good report. By faith we understand that the worlds during the successive ages were framed, fashioned, put in order, and equipped for their intended purpose. You know, God made the world for their intended purpose by the word of God, so that what we see was not made out of things which were visible. You know, faith is the assurance that we know and we believe what God has taught us through his scripture is going to happen. We know it's going to happen. You know, we read the promises that he gives us, and we know and believe what God says he's able to do. It's going to come to pass, and he has made it possible for us to have a part of what he has planned for the future. There's coming a time when you and I will be part of history. We'll be part of history that other individuals will read about. You know, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Daniel, they're all part of the history of past. There's coming a time when we're going to be part of history. But, you know, we don't know how that history is written yet, but we want to be part of that history. We have faith that those things we hope for will come to pass. And it's promises that we've been given and we learn about here at the Feast of Tabernacles that causes us to yearn to overcome anything that we face, any trials, any tests. You know, we have ups and downs in life. We have good times and we have bad times, but we have to be steadfast. We have to be committed because we see that goal and we have the hope that that's going to come to pass. In Romans 8, 28, let's look at that for a moment. Romans 8, 28. It says in verse 28, it says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." You know, we are called according to God's purpose. We've already heard that. What then shall we say in verse 31? To these things, if God is for us, who can be against us? You know, do we think about those things when we're facing the trials that each one of us have? Verse 33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore has also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us?" You know, we're not doing this by ourselves. Jesus Christ is up there explaining to God what it's like to be human, what it's like to face trials, what it's like to face adversity. Verse 35, it says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, God is 100% committed to us, to helping us through the trials and the problems that we end up facing. But we have to commit to Him. We have to commit to Him. We have to do our part. So what do we hope for? You know, what are we looking for in the future? Well, we're looking for the new world. We're looking for that new heaven and new earth. You know, when I first read these verses, I could see the hope for the future. Hope for the future that they give us. As we read, we want to turn to Isaiah 2. As we read through Isaiah 2, just a couple verses, how did you feel when you first read these verses? How did you feel? You know, it was great. As I said, as we kept our first feast, all of the news, all of the new information that I heard, and hopefully you too, when you first heard it, it was like, wow, God's going to do that. Wow, there is hope. There is something after this life. In Isaiah 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house," and we can use the word government in place of Lord's house. "So the Lord's government shall be established on top of the mountains," or on top of the other governments of the world, "and shall be exalted above the hills," you know, above all other governments, "and all the nations will flow to it." So all nations tells us that, you know, there's going to be peace. There's going to be peace, and the people wanting to come to that mountain. There'll be people wanting to come to that mountain. Verse 3, it says, "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law." You know, the law of God that is for everyone's benefit. Can you imagine Arab countries and, you know, a lot of other people as far as that goes, saying, yeah, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Let's go to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, that'd never happen today. And, you know, as little children grow up, they teach them to hate. You know, they teach them to hate. But in those days, it won't be that way. And I don't know if we can even imagine what's going to take place between now and then, to get them to change their mind. I know God is going to intervene, and there's going to be a big change. There's going to be a big change coming. But it goes on to say, at the end of verse 3, it says, "And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Verse 4, "He shall judge between nations and rebuke many people." So he's going to correct a lot of people. He's going to correct a lot of nations. And when one nation decides that perhaps they are being treated unfairly, he's going to rebuke the nations and help them work out their problems. And will teach us the right way to live. Teach them the right way to live. And also teach them the right way to worship God. Teach them who the real God is. Who is the real God? We know there's only one, and not very many people in the world know who that is. You know, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, turning war materials into useful tools, into productive tools, into farming tools." You know, the business I was in before I retired, we built and put together demolition equipment. You know, and scrap handling equipment. We would we had machines that would take a bridge beam that was, you know, about three feet high, and we cut that in two in 6 seconds. And we go down to New Orleans, and they bring in battleships. And they drag these battleships up on dry dock and take those machines and cut steel in two. Can you imagine how much steel there is in one battleship? That's maybe 300 yards long. You know, how many? They weigh 600 tons, 600,000 tons. You know, how many plows would that make? How many hoes would that make? How many shovels? You know, how many tools, tractors, and farm implements would it, something like that make? How many ships are there in the world? How many ships does every nation have that, you know, has ships in their arsenal? How many tanks? You ever go to a tank museum? You know, there's a tank museum at Fort Knox. There's also a tank museum in Aberdeen, Maryland, which isn't too far from here. But all of the steel that's in those tanks, how many tanks are in the world? I mean, there's thousands and thousands. You take all the steel that's in all the war material that we have and melt it down, how many tractors does that make? How many plows does it make? You know, there's going to be a lot. There's going to be a lot, but you melt down all of the steel that is being used for war, and you come up with a lot of useful tools that could be made. It says they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, war is a learned art. War is a learned art. Again, down at Aberdeen, Maryland, they have for the field officers a place or a school called the War College. And that's what the, you know, the majors major generals and generals go in to learn how to fight wars. And they teach them how to fight wars. In basic training, that's what they do. They teach the average man how to fight a war. They're not going to teach them that anymore. That's not going to be taught anymore. You know, in God's government, in the world tomorrow, you're going to teach people how to live in peace. You're going to teach people how to get along. You're going to teach people how to help each other, not for selfish reasons, but help because their heart's going to be changed. You know, verse 2 indicates that there's going to be peace between nations, and there'll be the change in people's minds so that people will focus more on cooperation, and there'll be a change of attitudes. Change of attitudes in receiving help. You know, some people, some individuals, some countries even, you try to help them, they not don't want any help. You know, I'll do it myself. Even though they may fail, they don't want to get help from anybody. That won't be the case in God's government. That won't be the case in the world tomorrow. You know, they'll look for help. They'll want help. And there'll be individuals there to help them. There'll be you people there to help. There'll be you to teach the way that we have been taught. In verse 4 of Isaiah 2, it says he'll judge between nations. Christ will settle the disagreements between nations and perhaps border disputes. And this is where our hope lies. You know, this is what we're hoping for. This is what we're hoping to be part of. And we have faith in God's word and hope in the future that he has prepared us. And he's preparing a spot for us so that we can be part of his family. Amos 9:13. You know, Mr. Coer talked about restoration. Not only restoration in attitudes and the way we deal with each other, but as he said, there's going to be a restoration in the land. You know, I've talked to several people that have, you know, here that have been raised on a farm. I was raised on a dairy farm, and I appreciate, you know, the beans and corn that's planted and, you know, watching it being harvested and everything. I appreciate the work it takes to do that. But in Amos 9:13, it talks about the reestablishment of Israel and the land that God has given to Abraham and the Israelites. And he says it's a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that will be so productive that the inhabitants won't be able to keep up with the harvesting and the production of the land. You know, the produce will grow faster than it can be harvested. You know, is that possible? You know, when we put a seed of corn in the ground, can it come up so fast that we won't be able to get the last corn off before the new corn comes on ear? But it says that the produce will grow faster than they can harvest it. That's not the way my garden grows. You know, as Mr. Coker was saying, well, you fight the weeds and the bugs and the bean beetles and the raccoons and, you know, then you pray for the right amount of rain. You know, so my dad always said that farming was the biggest gamble that there ever is. And he's right. But in the kingdom of God, we'll have rain in due season. Amos 9, starting verse 13, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel, and they shall build waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine from them, and shall also make gardens and eat the fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God." You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is a time of year that God reminds us of a great future that he has for us. He renews our hope for the future, and each year we rehearse each holy day, and that keeps the hope alive, and that keeps that hope in front of us, because we want to be there. Because we want to be there. We want to be reminded. You know, God has chosen us. We heard this the other day. God has chosen us. You know, we're not just some individuals that happened to come along, didn't have anything else to do, so we attend services. God has made a point for us to be there. I'd like to turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. It's way back here in the book. Here we go. And I'd like for you to remember this verse. I'd like for you to keep it in your mind. When things get tough, when you are facing hardships and trials, and, you know, sometimes we get wore out and we just need to sit down and regroup. Sit down and regroup, but don't forget what this verse says. Verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but you are now the people of God. You had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." You know, we have pulls of the world that's working on us all the time, that's trying to distract us. We can be distracted from sometimes very minor things. We can be distracted from this way of life. We have to stay focused. Verse 12, it says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you," or against you as evildoers, "they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in a day of visitation. You know, there's times that people see what we do, like going to church on Saturday. I mean, they say, man, you're crazy. You know, it's all these other things out here you could be doing. You give up ball games, you give up fishing, you give up hunting, you give up whatever, and you use that Saturday to go to church, especially if you have to drive, you know, more than 2 miles down the road. I mean, it's like, yeah, I go, it's our way. Our way, there's no church right down here, you know. But when people speak evil of you, saying, yeah, those people go to church every Saturday, you know, God says, yes, you're right. They do go to church every Saturday. I see them every Saturday. Let's look at Titus 2. So, you know, we are God's people. He has chosen us. And God has done everything that he can do to have us in his kingdom. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. Paul wrote this to Titus. He says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people." You know, that's you. That's you and I. Zealous for good works. You know, we have the greatest future of anyone in the world. We have the greatest future before us of anyone in the world. You know, and I ask that you stay committed. I ask that you keep the hope alive and keep your eyes on the kingdom. And we'll keep every holy day that comes along until we're changed and become that immortal being that God wants to put in his family. Have a good feast.